Reading from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head. As he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are Lord. And what this woman has done, she has done the better thing. And God, I pray today as we are gathered here this morning that we would set aside our agendas, we would set aside our ulterior motives, and we would look to you, God, and that we would be willing to give you all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. So I pray, God, this morning as Chris opens the word, we acknowledge that it will not return void. And I pray that you would give us a sensitivity and just be blessed by your Holy Spirit to teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. We're jumping into Matthew 26 today, and really one of the themes of Matthew 26 is going to be, how do we handle this Jesus, right? As Jesus has been walking through the earth and doing these incredible and these wonderful things, what do we say about him? And I think there's a really good way to illustrate that. There's a little video I want to show you that kind of illustrates this idea of Jesus being ruler and being in control of our lives. So check out this little video. We'll start with that.
Jesus, I have decided to give you this.
Really?
Yeah.
You know whoever sits here makes all the decisions, right?
I know, and I'm always making decisions, but you make the perfect decisions, so you just sit right down and start making them.
Wow, I'm honored. I mean, this feels great.
Kathleen, guess what? I just got my new credit card. It's time to go shopping.
Oh, really? I thought your husband and you were going to pay off debt.
Oh, yeah. I mean, money's kind of tight, but I figured he doesn't have to know about it. So do you want to go with me?
No.
No?
Why?
What I mean is, I don't know. So let me check my schedule, and then I'll get back to you.
Okay, yeah, give me a call.
Okay.
Kat, what's going on?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. You wanted me to sit here, right?
Well, of course.
And whoever sits here makes all the decisions?
Right.
So what's the problem?
There's not a problem. I don't know what I was thinking. Really, please, here, sit down.
As long as you're sure.
I'm sure.
Okay. So let's start over.
Okay.
All right. Kat, I noticed that you've been losing your temper a lot lately.
Right.
So,
okay, Jesus, you know what? I know what you're going to say, but see,
you
don't know the whole situation, you know?
Oh. Well, all I'm saying is that your attitude is a decision.
Yes, of course, but I have a lot going on right now.
Well, I know you're under a lot of pressure.
Pressure? Jesus, you don't understand pressure, okay?
This isn't working, Kat.
What?
We can't both sit on the seat. It's either me or it's you.
Okay, I know. You know, I didn't think it was going to be this hard, but here, just take it.
No, I'm not going to take it. You have to give it to me.
Okay, here.
Kathleen, make a choice.
I can't.
You just did.
How many of us try to one-cheek it? With Jesus sometimes, right? Like, we want him to be in control as long as he agrees with us. about where we want to go, right? I heard this saying one time, like, you don't really value someone's opinion unless you value it when they disagree with you, right? Do we really value and want Jesus to be in control? Do we really value him above all things? Or do we just kind of like, you don't understand pressure? Really, have you read this book? Right? Of what Jesus is fixing to go through as we're walking through this, we're heading towards the cross, right? Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to be crucified. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they're going to arrest me. This is going to happen. And now they're in Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, and it's here. The first domino is going to fall today as we see Judas, one of the 12, making a choice today, saying, no, I'm going to hold my stool. I'm not going to give you control. I'm going to sell you for 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to see today the events that led Judas to that point. And as we continue through these next few weeks, we're going to be seeing Judas versus Peter and the tale of these two men that both fall short, but one runs, actually swims back to Jesus. So let's pick up in chapter 26, verse 1. We've been walking through these stories. The Olivet Discourse has just finished. Jesus has been telling them about the end times, the signs of his return. And so we pick up in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and be crucified." Hey, in 2 days, right? It is here. The time is here. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be going to the cross. Verse 3, then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So here's the stage. The stage is set. The Pharisees are looking for an opportunity to find Jesus alone, to find him out somewhere where all of the people that know he's there are not going to find him. With stealth, they're wanting to arrest Jesus. And he's not the only target. In fact, if you go to John 12, if you have your Bible, you might just keep your finger there because we're flipping back and forth to the parallel account in John. Right, when you go back to John 12, you'll find out, looking down in verse 9, that Jesus wasn't the only target. Look what it says in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Woo! They've thrown the stool out. I think they put the enemy on the stool. And they said, we are so upset, infuriated at what's going on in this situation, that not only are we going to take out Jesus, we're taking out Lazarus. Because when they see him, the one who was dead and now alive, everybody's believing in him. But guess what? Jesus, who's going to be dead and come back to life, Lazarus is just the shadow. He's just like the little taste. You ever gone to those ice cream places? And they're like, oh, can I have a little taste of that? Before COVID, not now, after, I guess. But they give you a little spoon, right? And you're like, yum, I'll take a whole bunch of that, right? This is what's happening. Lazarus is just the taste. Just a little sip out of the spoon. Jesus was the full deal. The full thing that was to come. And they're so angry at Jesus that they want to take out anyone else associated with him to stop this movement, because this movement is shaking the soul of what they believe in at this point. And so we see this picture going. Now, what's going to happen next is interesting. There's two places in this passage that the world out there are going to say there's contradictions, right? One of which is going to be right here. And this story that's fixing to come up about Mary anointing Jesus, right? And they're going to say, wait, see, the time is all off, and they're going to give you these things. But we know this. Matthew's not writing in chronological order. Do you remember us talking about that? Week one, we went through the book of Matthew. Matthew is writing in themes. He's telling stories grouped together to make a point about Jesus being the Messiah. And here's why. If you remember up in in chapter 26, it said 2 days till the Passover. If you look at John's account in verse 1 of chapter 12 of John, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. So which is it? Is it 2 days or is it 6 days? And so what this is called is a Markan sandwich. Mark was very famous for doing this in his accounts. He would give you, like, this is going to happen. The chief priests are looking for a way to arrest Jesus. Guess what? Judas is going to be their man. What got Judas to this point? And insert a story. Insert the story that actually put Judas over the edge to be able to betray Jesus. So this is sort of like a flashback in the story that we're going to see here in the book of Matthew, right? So we're flashing back to 6 days before the Passover, right before the triumphant entry, and we're flashing back to this scene, okay? Let's look at this scene in verse 6 of Matthew 26. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, let me set the scene for you. And again, I want you to picture yourself there, okay? Simon the leper, a man previously who had leprosy, now is healed, has opened up his house to Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the 12 disciples, and Jesus, are all here for a dinner. They're all here to have dinner. And Jesus is reclining at the table, right? So it says here in verse 7, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So I don't know how you picture the scene, right? If you picture it like a banquet where there's a bunch of tables, but most likely this would have been a U-shaped table and everybody's reclining, right? They're not sitting in a chair like you would be sitting here. They'd be laying on a side. I would get down and show you, but we'd have to bring in a crane, all right? And get me back up out of that. So we're laying down on an elbow, and then they're eating food together. Their feet would have probably been somewhat back as they leaned into the table. And this is where it talks about John, the beloved, leaning on Jesus' chest, right? This idea that they're all kind of lying down, comfortable on pillows, eating together this meal, right? So here they are, Simon the leper's house, the outcast's house, with Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. Mary and Martha. Martha's sure she's doing her thing, serving everybody, right? Mary's chilling, right? Kind of soaking it all in. And the disciples are all here. And here comes Mary in with this flask of oil, right? We find out in John chapter 12 that when she does this, we find out exactly what kind of perfume or ointment this is. It says, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now listen, this is spikenard oil. So I actually bought some, so you guys can see as you head out today, there's some on the table. If you want to take some, put it on your hand, and imagine Fellowship Church / Bath and Body Works, right? Where you got to go in there and kind of smell it, right? It has this kind of sweet aroma. I thought about spraying it here, but then, you know, allergies and everything else, right? But it's a beautiful smelling thing. This is 0.4 of an ounce. How much does it say she had? A pound. Now, moms, we're getting ready for Mother's Day. Do you want your husband to buy you a pound of perfume? Probably not, right? We're talking about this is 0.4, and if you poured it on my head, it would drip down all over me. Imagine 20 of these just poured out upon Jesus. It's gonna go everywhere. And have you ever been in a place where, like, a small place where a perfume's been sprayed and how it kind of envelops the room? Or have you ever been in a locker room? Right? You know the smell? You walk in, and right before you walk in, you're like, all right, let's go, right? And you're like, you need to clean your stuff. Take your stuff home right now. It's if you've never been in it, it's hard to imagine, right? But there's almost like this aura of smell that's there, right? This is what's happening, but with a beautiful smell that can still be overwhelming, right? She has poured a pound of this fragrant anointing oil on Jesus. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair. He's anointing her. She's anointing him for burial. She's preparing him for what is fixing to happen in this final week of his life. Beautiful picture? Extravagant love or a waste? Picture yourself at this dinner. You're there. You're reclining at the table. You're like, woo, love the smell, but a lot of it, what's going on, right? Oh, pouring that out. We find out from here in a second that this alabaster flask was worth 300 denarii. So nearly a year's wages was the cost of this extravagant perfume that she anoints Jesus with. Is it worth it? Is this a beautiful, extravagant picture or a waste? How much is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth your very best? She takes the thing that is the most valuable to her, and she anoints Jesus with probably a family heirloom, probably something they've had in their family for a while, but she's like, I'm only going to have him with us for days. I want to bless him. I want to anoint him. I want to give him my very best. Is that our heart? That Jesus is worth our very best. Is that the truth? Is that our heart in these things? So question, would you say celebrate what Mary did, or would you call it a waste? Because when we look at the disciples, what are they going to call it? A waste. And in fact, beyond that, they're going to be indignant. Now look at what it says here in Matthew in this next section in verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. They were furious, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum given to the poor. And when you look at John's account, they show you who the ringleader is of this indignant response. And what is his name? It's Judas, right? Look what it says in verse 4 of chapter 12 of John. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas was indignant. Not only Judas, though, the other disciples were upset about what was going on, too. But Judas is leading the way. Why? Because he had sticky fingers. Right, this word for a thief is kleptis, which is the idea of kleptomaniac. You've heard that before, right? This kleptis word, but it's more than that. It's about this devious embezzler who likes to cover their tracks. They like to, they have mischief as they're trying to do this thing. It's sort of imagine like Ocean's 11, right? There's this complex scheme to hide their tracks in order to do these different things. This is what this idea of thief means, because we see this picture like in John chapter 10, right? A little bit earlier when John used this picture, he says, I am the gate. That's one of the words that Jesus used to describe himself. And the thief and the robber, they come in over the fence. They come to kill, steal, and destroy, right? The robber is the violent, just smash and grab kind of person. But this thief is the one who manipulates their way in to get the sheep to follow him. It's synonymous with false teachers who would try to take money from the poor for their own purposes. There came this common word for it. And this is the word used for Judas. Over the time, he's been dipping his hand into the bag. Oh, we're going to feed the 5,000. Oh, we don't have enough money in there to do all that. He's been slipping his hand in there, right? Man, and here we are, and I want to picture this. What does Mary feel like right now? Mary has given her very best to anoint Jesus, and the disciples, the ones that should have understood Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus is going to die. They should have been the ones celebrating and enjoying and like, that's amazing that you'd be so generous to give that to Jesus, this amazing gift. But what did they do? They got angry. Have you ever been condemned for doing good? Have you ever had people like look down on you, like you're not as good as them because of something that they think you had the wrong motive in or you think you're wasteful in? How often does that happen inside of the church? Where sometimes people in the church don't love you the way that Christ loves you, and we fall short of the glory of God. I'm just telling you right now, this is not a room full of perfect people. Amen. A few amens, all right? A few of us, right? Now, this is not a perfect person, right? We're a bunch of broken people all together learning to love one another the way Christ wants us to love each other. Here's the good news, though. Jesus never wavers. What is Jesus' response to Mary? He defends her. Against his 12 who are indignant about this, Jesus defends her. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." See, Jesus knows our heart. He understood the gift. "For you always will have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Because remember, when they come back to anoint his body after 3 days, he is risen. He ain't there no more, right? So she's anointed him for his burial. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Woo, what an extravagant, beautiful picture. Leave her alone. She's doing a beautiful thing. And this is the thing that sets Judas over the edge. Judas cannot handle it. Judas is like, "What? That was 300 denarii worth gone just to pour on you? Just for that, the money's gone, and now you're rebuking me over a woman? They're going to remember her more than they're going to remember me in this story?" Judas just falls off the edge. And where does he go next? To the chief priest. The next place he goes is to sell Jesus. He can't handle it. Where do you go when you can't handle it? When you get overwhelmed, when it doesn't seem like you're seeing the world through the right lens and it's not working the way you want it to work, where do you go? Do you turn to Jesus? Does Judas press in to Jesus, or does he run and let his sin take root, and sin leads to death? Well, he runs. Look what it says in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me if I deliver him over?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know what kind of silver this is. We don't know if it's denarii, right, which would be 30 days' wages. It could have been a different Roman coin, or could have been a Hebrew coin, the ones they used like drachma to go into the temple. The most that we could even say this would be half a year's wages if you took the most expensive of these coins. So Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver like a common servant. In fact, Exodus chapter 23, I think it is actually, says that if my bull were to get loose and kill your servant, I got to pay you 30 pieces of silver for your servant. That was the value of a servant. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. But little did they know that in these few verses, this first domino that begins to fall, right? This first domino that's going to lead to the cross is falling. Little did they know that they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Little did they know that when they said 30 pieces of silver, they were answering something that Zechariah said. Turn back a few books in your Bible, right? Matthew, then Malachi, then Zechariah. In Zechariah 11, there's this amazing prophecy about these things that were to come, and it plays out beautifully in this scene of treachery that Judas plays. So it says this in verse 7 of chapter 11. "So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders," right? So here's the shepherd, Jesus, fixing to be, it said, doomed by the sheep traders, the ones who thought they had ownership over the sheep. They didn't want the shepherd to get in the way. "And I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds." So Jesus is talking about destroying these three shepherds. What does that mean? What sort of a mystery? There's two kind of options for who these three shepherds are that the great shepherd destroyed. One would be the three offices of the Pharisees, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, those three religious offices that were there. Or more likely, I think it might be number two, we don't know, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They were the three ruling parties there. And if you remember back to Matthew 22, Jesus defeats all of them. Who should we pay taxes to? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's, right? That was the Herodians bringing this against him. Who should we marry in the resurrection? The Sadducees said, right? How should I love my neighbor? All these sort of things that were being put before Jesus by these groups, and Jesus quieted all of them. They stopped asking him questions and they desired to kill him. Then it says this, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. They saw the wonderful things that he did. And I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it at the potter, and the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to them in the house of the Lord to the potter. And I broke my second staff union and annulled the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And this 30 piece of silver is going to be thrown back at them in the temple, and it's going to buy the potter's field later on. We'll get to that story in a couple weeks. But we see this fulfillment. Little did they know that they were fulfilling God's plan, that they were pushing over this first domino that was going to lead to the cross. Now, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So they're going to get ready to go have this Passover feast. Now, in verse 17 is another place that people question the timing. And in case you didn't know, there's these festivals that the Jewish people would put on every year, right? Here's kind of a calendar map of what those festivals would have looked like in those time of years, right? These are the different Jewish months like Nisan and so on, and where those festivals were laid out. Now, the festivals are laid out based upon Leviticus 23. So if you go to Leviticus 23, it gives you a list of the Sabbath and Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and when those things should happen and what should be done at those different festivals. And these festivals were designed to be what's called a holy convocation or a holy rehearsal for something. So the Passover, right, where the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put upon the doorpost and the angel of death passed over them, that was going to be a picture of something that was to come. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, was going to be this picture fulfilled in Christ later on. So all of these rehearsals throughout their history have been getting them ready for Jesus, getting ready for him to come. And these spring feasts were designed to highlight the first coming of Christ, and the second ones were to point to the second coming of Christ, right? In this first coming, notice these different festivals, right? We have the Passover, which happened on the 14th of Nisan, but at twilight. Why is that important? Well, because in a Jewish day, the Jewish day started at 6 p.m. and went all the way around to 6 p.m. the next day. So if it started at twilight on the 14th, it actually happened on the 15th of Nisan in alignment with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These things were supposed to be together. Then for 7 days, no leaven in their home, things of that nature. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread would start with this day of preparation, right? Where people would have to prepare their house, get rid of all the leaven in your house. So imagine going home today and that you were going to get rid of all the leaven in your house. No more leaven, no more gluten, let's say, so to put it in our terms, okay? You can't have any gluten in your house. How many of us would fill up some trash cans? They're like, do Twinkies have gluten? Oh, they have it. Okay, all right. Try that again, right? What about white bread? No. Wheat bread? What about? No, right? All this stuff. So they would go through their house and meticulously clean out all of the leaven that were in their house. So they would get ready for this feast. It was this picture of purification, getting themselves right, because after the Passover, they left Egypt. They didn't have time to bake more bread. They had to be ready. Hey, we're getting ready to go. We're out of here. We got some crackers. Let's go. Put them in the car or the cart. All right, get them out of here, right, for them. And so they were ready to go. And this was supposed to be a remembrance for them of all these different things. So most likely this happened the day before Passover as they were preparing, getting ready for this feast to begin. And they asked, where do you want us to prepare for this dinner? Now, what happens next is sort of like Mission Impossible. Dun, 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 okay. Because look at the instruction Jesus gives to his disciples, okay? He says, go into the city and a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So here's the instructions. Go into Jerusalem, where most of the Jewish world is right now for this festival, right? And find a certain man. Okay? Well, if you look at John and Mark, they say, find a man carrying a jar of water. Okay. So I want you to go outside, find a guy carrying a water bottle, follow him, and he'll take you there. Why would Jesus be so secretive about this? Because Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him. The chief priests, the high priest Caiaphas, were looking for an opportunity to arrest him in stealth away from the people. So Jesus sends them to an unknown location to prepare the Passover so that his time wasn't going to come until the garden, until he went to this normal place of prayer, being before the Father. It wouldn't happen until then because he wanted to have this dinner with his disciples at this point. So they go off. They find a guy with a jar. They follow him. They end up at this house. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. So I know you've probably seen this picture, the famous Last Supper painting, right, where it looks like they have some picnic tables there, right, and they're sitting in their seats there. Most likely, that's not what it looked like. It most likely looked more like this, where it was that U-shaped table we mentioned earlier. They're reclining, they're laying down as they eat. They had a pretty simple meal that they were going to be eating and dipping the bread into at this time. So this is more likely what the scene, so as you're picturing this, this is more like what the scene would have been like. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Woo! Talk about a downer. I don't know how you picture this to be like, woo, Last Supper of Jesus, party. You're getting ready to go to the cross and die. Right? I mean, like you probably would not have this celebratory moment. It's this solemn moment. And he starts it off by saying, one of you is going to betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one after another, is it I, Lord? So they began going around the room and looking at Jesus, is it me? Am I the one? Like, is that in me that I would betray you? And they're looking at one another, who is it? Who's it going to be? Who's going to betray him? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Woo. And Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. And again, at this point, Judas has an opportunity. Pull out the 30 pieces of silver. Throw it down on the table. Jesus, forgive me. I made a mistake. I was going to sell you, but I don't want to do that anymore. He's looking into Jesus' eyes, and he has an opportunity to fall down and humble himself and ask the King of Kings for grace. But he doesn't. What does he do? He runs. He, in his heart, he pulls away. Jesus knows. And Judas knows he knows when he looks at him. And it happens later this night that he betrays him. Man, when you have that moment where your sin is right before you, what do? No, nothing's wrong. I'm good. I'm perfect. Great day. Or do we press into Jesus? Lord, forgive me. I've fallen short. Help me. We all fall short. Help me. Or do you press into Jesus? Or do you run and hide? But listen, when you run and hide, what does that lead to? It leads to death. We're going to see this play out in such a tragic way with Judas as it keeps going. And then Jesus says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so he takes this cup and this bread, and all these would have been things that you can go back in the Old Testament and look at this Passover, the Seder meal that they're taking, where they're eating these purposeful things that were meant to remind them of God's faithfulness in the desert, in the wilderness. Remember that suffering, and God was still good. He still brought you to the promised land. So these four cups of the Seder meal, right, would have been something like the cup of blessing. When they first showed up, they would give them a cup of blessing, a greeting to everybody. Welcome to the supper, right? And then the second cup would be the cup of judgment. And they would not drink this cup. They'd begin to sprinkle it on the food and sprinkle it around the table, signifying this blood, the sprinkling of blood that would happen. And then during this part of the judgment, they would eat bitter herbs, purposely eat something that tasted disgusting to remind them of what it was like to be in the slavery of Egypt. They would eat this other mixture of honey and stuff to remind them of the mortar, remind them of making bricks without hay, and tell the story to generation after generation after generation of God's faithfulness. Then they would take this third cup, the cup of redemption, meant to point them to God's covenant that was with them. This beautiful picture laid out before them, and most likely this is the cup that Jesus is talking about. This new redemption, that in Christ we all have an opportunity to be redeemed. I don't know your past. I don't know what mistakes you've made. I don't know what has been done to you, but I know this, in Jesus we can all be made new. We have a new beginning in him. We have to let him sit on the stool. We have to let him have control. Are we willing to step into that? And so we don't do a full Passover or Seder meal all the time like they did back in the Jewish days. What we do to remember is we take the Lord's Supper to be this remembrance for us. And we teach this to our kids as they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pass down this tradition of Christ's body broken for us, of his blood that was shed for us, to remember God's goodness. This is why we do the Lord's Supper. The last service, we had a chance to do the Lord's Supper and to baptize. What a beautiful picture that was of this new life in Christ. So today we're going to take the Lord's Supper together to remember this moment as Christ is eating his last supper with his disciples, but also to remember his faithfulness. Can we pray together? Lord, we come before you. And Lord, we just want to take a moment to get our hearts right with you. Lord, I know that many of us, we want you to be in control, but so often we try to push you out of the way and take control of our own life. Lord, oftentimes we fall short of your glory and we don't love people well, or we judge other people that are doing amazing things for you. Lord, help us today to press into you. We give you a few moments of silence just to pray and bring anything before the Lord that we need to bring before you, Lord. Convict our hearts of our hidden sins. Help us be right before you as we remember you and remember what you did for us on the cross. Let this next few moments be a part of remembering. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we take the Lord's Supper, if you're in these two sections, we're going to come to the middle part. Come down and we're going to flow up this middle portion. All right, if you're on this side, you're going to go towards the wall and then kind of come down and grab it and kind of go up the middle aisle. And if you're in the very back, you might have to just find the shortest line as you go through there, okay? Same thing on this side. These two groups will come together and come around our sweet friends right here and get and flow up the middle aisle. And then you guys, if you don't mind going to the wall and kind of flowing that way, we'll all grab the elements and then we'll all take them together after everybody's gotten their things. And in the few moments while everybody's getting their stuff, if you don't mind, just praying. Spend some time alone with the Lord, getting right with him. So if you guys don't mind to stand, and we'll slide into it, and we're going to grab the Lord's Supper together. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 26 and read again. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's take this together. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's do this in remembrance of him. Now, after they did that, in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And so we want to finish our time with singing a hymn together.
Take a seat. We have Eric.
Hi. Good morning. My name is Eric, and I get the privilege of being our missions pastor here. And we have a group that next week during this time will be in the air, Lord willing, on our way to Honduras. If you are, I like that. Whoever did that. If you are part of that team and you're in this service, would you make your way forward? We want to pray over you. Just come on up here to the front. One of the things that, I was sitting here watching young in the faith, old in the faith, and that doesn't necessarily mean age either, you know? But what an army of believers we have in this building right now. I was just imagining each and every one of you praying and sending this team out and what God is going to do and can do through all of us. We're all called to be a part of this. We are either going to pray, we've sinned. Speaking of sending, whenever we did our hamburger fundraiser, you guys did way better than 20 guys and chips. You guys gave over $3,000 for this team to go. That's awesome. So what we're asking you to do over the next, starting next Sunday, we'll be heading out. We'd ask for you guys to set your alarms if you're one of those people to help a reminder at 10:31 a.m. Some of you are like, I'm not even up at that time. I'm like in the third stage of comatose at that time, or do 10:31 p.m. And here's why. Our theme verse for this week is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, so whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So that's what we're asking you to join us in prayer, in sending us out, set your alarm. And I've asked Troy to come up and pray over us. Troy's been to Honduras a couple times and has a great heart for Honduras, and I'd love for him to pray over us.
If anybody wants to come up and gather around them, lay their hands on them as we pray. Heavenly Father, you are mighty, worthy of our praise, and worthy to be served. I thank you so much for these the men and women going on this trip, for their willingness to be obedient to serve you, Father. Father, of course, we pray for physical protection over them and the plans for travel. Father, just be with them, get them there safely, and care for them as they travel and spend time in Honduras, Father. But beyond that, we pray for their boldness to continuously seek your will in their interactions with the people down there, that they would have just eagerness and boldness as they proclaim your gospel, Father, to the people there, that they would continuously rely on you as they spend time with the people there. Father, I thank you for our brothers and sisters in Honduras and their love for you and their love for their community. I pray that this visit would serve as a great encouragement to them. But Father, I pray for those in Honduras, that in those communities in Euro, that they need to hear the gospel, Father, and I pray that you would prepare their hearts for this interaction, Father, that they would learn who you are and the work that you've done for them, Father, that they would love you. Father, I pray that you put it on all of our hearts that are sending these men and women out to be in continuous prayer as they continue to prepare this week. And while they're there, Father, just lay it on our hearts to be in continuous prayer for them, Father. And all these things we pray. Amen.
Thank you all. You're dismissed.